I'm going to invite you for what I think is the last time to Ephesians chapter 6, the 11th or 12th time, I've lost track, Ephesians chapter 6, where we've been since May, looking at this premier passage on the subject of spiritual warfare. And we come now to the last two verses of the paragraph, verses 19 and 20. Ephesians chapter 6, let's begin our reading as we have each of these times together in verse number 10 and read down through verse number 20. This is the word of God. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always, with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. As we draw our consideration of spiritual warfare to a close, I would like to draw your attention this evening to those last two verses, verses 19 and 20, where Paul requests that his fellow soldiers pray for him and for his ministry. We spent 2 weeks in verse number 18 considering the subject of warfare praying, and emphasizing that spiritual warfare does not end with a knowledge of and a taking unto ourselves of the armor, but that essential to spiritual warfare is prayer. And what we've said from verse 18 can be summarized by looking at the four occurrences of that little word, all. That little word all occurs four times in one verse, verse 18. Warfare praying is all the time. That word always is literally all times, at all times. And so it is all the time. It is absolutely needful continually. If the battle does not cease, then the need for warfare prayer does not cease. Warfare praying is all kinds of prayer. He says praying always with all prayer and supplication. And so all kinds of prayer, we ought to be making requests, especially those beggarly requests unto God in the heat of the battle. Warfare is all persevering. It says at the end of the verse that we're to watch thereunto with all perseverance and supplication. It is determined to get through. It sees it as the only lifeline on the front lines of battle. I must be in constant contact with my commander-in-chief if I am to know how to handle the situation, and if I am going to know the strategy which he would have me employ, and if I were to be equipped to win this battle, I must get through to my commander. It is all persevering. And then it is finally for all the saints. It is intercessory. Warfare praying does not merely focus on individual needs to stand. It instead remembers that we stand together. We stand together in the great crusade that heaven is waging against hell. And warfare praying remembers that all believers are facing the same onslaught, and that other believers' standing is vital to our success as a whole army. If one fails, then there will be a failure. There will be a feeling of that failure and that fall among all the rest. And so warfare praying prays for other believers to stand. It prays for all the saints. And then all this praying, according to verse 18, is to be done in the Spirit. And we who consider that means confident that we are heard by our Father, praying in dependence upon the ministry of the Holy Spirit, making use of Spirit-inspired Scripture, evidencing the fruit of the Spirit in our praying, and seeking to, like the Spirit, glorify Christ in our requests. Now, with all that instruction in the background, Paul, in verse number 19, asks for the Ephesian believers to pray for him. As you pray for one another, as you pray for the body of Christ, as you pray for the church universal, don't forget to pray for me, he says. And not being content with vague generalities of merely asking them to pray for him generally, he goes on to make specific requests, specific prayer requests in verses 19 and 20. And these specific requests will demonstrate to us the priorities of Paul's ministry. It'll demonstrate his ministry priorities. And we ought to, each one of us, take up these requests and make use of them frequently and routinely as we pray for our ministers and for their ministry of preaching. And so I say that these requests show Paul's ministry priorities. Consider Paul's circumstances when he's writing this letter. This is one of the letters that we call the prison epistles. He alludes to his condition in verse number 20. He says, "For which I am an ambassador in bonds." He's in chains. He's writing this letter from Roman house arrest. His situation is described in the last verses of the book of Acts. Luke tells us that he lived in his own hired house. He was able to receive visitors, but it was nonetheless an imprisonment. We shouldn't get carried away with descriptions of dungeons and rats and lice and darkness and the way that some people get carried away when they're introducing the prison epistles. It's not a situation like that, but still, it's a situation where he does not have freedom. He is under constant constraint. He can't leave that apartment. He has a soldier with him at all times. And he does not have the freedom that he once enjoyed. He's in prison. He's under persecution. And of course, this imprisonment would last 2 years, we're told by Luke in Acts. And that 2 years followed 2 years of imprisonment in Jerusalem and Caesarea. And so really, we're in years 3 and 4 of an imprisonment by Paul. Imagine that kind of situation. 4 years of loss of freedom. Now, if any of us were in conditions like that, let's be honest, what would we be requesting from the church that we are writing? Wouldn't we be requesting freedom? That justice would prevail? That the Alliance for Defending Freedom would have success in their lawsuit against the government, and that we would be completely exonerated and restored to our former condition. We'd be praying for freedom. Not Paul. Paul has higher priorities. He doesn't forget his calling. He doesn't forget the one whom he serves. He is, as he says in verse 20, an ambassador. He's an ambassador for God, an ambassador for Christ. Ambassadors are dignitaries. Ambassadors speak for the sovereign, and their word is the word of the king. And he is an ambassador, but look at what he carries and his dignity. What is his dignified position? He's an ambassador in bonds. By God's grace, Paul viewed these chains as his dignity, as his honor. These chains were due to his faithfulness to the gospel. He says in verse 20, for which, pointing back to the gospel, the last word of verse number 19. It's for the sake of the gospel that he's an ambassador in bonds. These chains were not Rome's chains ultimately. They were God's chains. He introduces himself in this book as a bond slave of Jesus Christ. He says in chapter 4 in verse number 1, I therefore, the prisoner of Nero, the prisoner of Caesar, the prisoner of Rome. No, he says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord. And therefore, Paul's priorities were not comfort, and they were not freedom, and they were not justice or his rights as a citizen. Paul's a preacher. He's a sent out one. He's a minister of the gospel. And in freedom or in chains, he continues to preach and to make known the mystery of the gospel. If free, he goes to lost sinners. If chained, lost sinners come to him. Every changing of the guard in Paul's apartment received a new proclamation of the gospel. Across the page in Philippians 1, he refers to this. Look what he says in verses 12 and 13 of Philippians 1. This is in a prison epistle as well, written in the same context. But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which have happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And so he still views this as a ministry opportunity. He still is an ambassador for Christ. He is a bond slave of the Lord Jesus, a prisoner of the Lord. He still is a minister of the gospel. And so when Paul writes to the Ephesians from house arrest and asks them to pray for him, it's not for freedom that he requests. He asks them to pray for his preaching, to pray for his preaching. He doesn't request personal freedom. Instead, he requests freedom for the gospel. Freedom for the gospel to go forth unhindered and without distractions, for it to run and have free course and be glorified. He prays that the gospel will be owned of the Holy Spirit to conversions. That's his prayer requests. So this passage shows us the vital connection between the ministry of the word and prayer. You recall that's what the apostles gave themselves to in Ephesians 6. They gave themselves to the ministry of the word and to prayer. And so our theme this evening is how to pray for preaching. How to pray for preaching. And I want us to see Paul's three specific prayer requests in verses 19 and 20. As models for our own praying, as we intercede with warfare praying for our ministers. How to pray for preaching. In the first place, he says in verse 19, pray for me that utterance may be given unto me. His first request is for utterance. Now, that's the Greek word logos, very common Greek word, usually translated word. It refers to the content of the message, the actual word content of what he's going to say. And so here's our first request. We should be praying for a message. Pray for a message. Pray the Lord would give your ministers a message. That's an interesting request for the Apostle Paul to make, to pray for content Doesn't Paul know the gospel? Of course he does. Doesn't Paul know the word of God? Paul knows the word of God with a more thorough understanding than all of us put together. So why would he make such a request? Why would he ask the Ephesian believers that they would pray that he would have content for the message that he was to proclaim? It's because he is absolutely dependent on the Holy Spirit to give him what needs to be said. He's asking them to pray to the Lord for the right message at the right time. You understand, do you not, that not every message is the right message for that particular time. A sermon can be true. A sermon could be Bible from beginning to end. But that doesn't necessarily mean it's the right message in the right time. And the man of God must always be sensitive to what message God would have him to give to the people at that particular time. I hope you've heard enough preaching in your experience to know the difference between a sermon and a message. And there is a vital difference. We do not gather here to merely be informed. We need more than a running commentary of the text. Your ministers must never become talking heads that deliver lectures on religious topics week in and week out. We want to hear from God. A minister is the mouthpiece of God. And he is responsible under God to deliver the right word at the right time. A minister is just as dependent on the Holy Spirit in the preparation of his message as he is in the delivery of it. So pray for your ministers all through the week that God would give them a message, that they would know the Lord's message for that particular Lord's day. But that's not the only aspect of the utterance that Paul speaks here of here in verse number 19. Look at the next phrase. He says, pray for me that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. Now the word that is there twice, which makes it sound like parallel expressions. So it looks to us like, okay, he's praying for two things. He's praying, one, that utterance may be given, and two, that he might open his mouth boldly. But if you take it that way, look what happens when you get to verse number 20. For which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly. Now you've got a repeated request. The second and third request would be the same. So the way to look at verse number 19 is that middle phrase, that I may open my mouth boldly, is actually connected grammatically to utterance. And so the way it literally reads is, that utterance may be given unto me in the opening of my mouth with boldness. Okay? That utterance may be given unto me in the opening of my mouth with boldness. And so he's praying for utterance. He's praying for content for the message, not only in the preparation, but also in the delivery. That utterance would be given to him when he opens his mouth. When he opens his mouth with boldness, he wants content. He wants words given to him from God. He wants utterance. So the preacher isn't just dependent on the Holy Spirit in preparation. He's also dependent on the Holy Spirit in the delivery of the message. And this is especially the case for Paul. The preaching that Paul's doing here in his Roman imprisonment is not regular, routine, prepared preaching to a congregation that meets every Lord's Day to hear the word of God from him. Instead, it is preaching of the spontaneous variety as the guard is changed or as he receives visitors in his home. So he especially stood in need for God to give him the right words at the right time for these hearers. But the same is the case regarding the preached word in the regular gathering of God's people. There's a need for the preacher to have utterance, to have content given to him by the Holy Spirit in the hour of delivery. It doesn't mean that he comes to the pulpit unprepared and that he just waits for the message to drop down out of the heavens. It means that as he proclaims his prepared message, a message that he trusts that the Holy Spirit has given to him and that he's waited upon God to receive, that as he delivers that message, he still is dependent on content being given to him by the Holy Spirit, that he would give him both the words to say and the appropriate affections and emotions that go along with the words to be said. We need Holy Spirit utterance in preparation and in delivery when we open our mouths to speak. So pray for your ministers. Make this a part of your routine. Be specific and ask the Lord to give us the right message at the right time. And then continue to pray that those words would be given in the hour of delivery, in the actual delivery of that prepared message. This is the first way that we pray for preaching. We pray for a message. Pray for a message. Now, the second thing that he has to pray for, verse 19. Pray for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly, so that utterance may be given unto me in the opening of my mouth with boldness, to make known the mystery of the gospel. Now, technically, this one is also connected with the first request. Technically, he prays for two things in this passage. There's two in order that's. It's pray for me, one, in order that utterance, and two, verse 20, in order that I may speak boldly. Really, that's what he's saying grammatically if you're going to sentence diagram this. But let's separate out that last phrase of verse number 19 because there's something there that needs to be emphasized. He's praying that God, that he would be enabled to make known the mystery of the gospel. And so the second thing we should pray for is a revelation, a making known of the gospel, a revelation of the gospel. Paul views his ministry as a revelation, a making known of a mystery called the mystery of the gospel. Now, that word mystery conjures up all kinds of ideas in our heads. What does this mean? What is a mystery? Something unknown, something unknowable, something mystic. What do we think of when we see this word mystery in our New Testament? Okay, simply put, when you see the word mystery, we saw it in 1 Corinthians 2 that Mike read earlier, and we see it here in various places in our New Testament. That word mysterious is referring to truth which had to be revealed in order for it to be known. There's no possible way that it could have been arrived at by any other means. It had to be revealed. It's a mystery if it had to be revealed. Now, the way we use the mystery, the word mystery, we would say it like this. Now, this is how the word's changed, in modern English. We use the word mystery for something still unknowable. So what we would say is, it used to be a mystery. But now that it's been revealed, it's not. That's how we would say it. But the New Testament language still will call it a mystery, even though it's been made known, to emphasize the fact that it had to be revealed in order for it to be known. It will continue to call it a mystery, even though it's known. Does that make sense? So that's mystery, the mystery of the gospel. The gospel had to be revealed from heaven. It has to be revealed or it won't be known. Now, an example of this would be in Matthew chapter 16, when Jesus famously asks his disciples, "Whom do you say that I am?" And Peter says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus does not say, "That is good. That's a good use of inductive logic, Peter. You've been paying attention to my miracles, and you've seen that they are all signs of something else. You've been listening well to my preaching and to my conversations with other people, and you have come to the right conclusion, Peter. Well done." That's not what he says. He says, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father in heaven." There is no way, without a revelation from God, that you'd ever come up with such a concept as a God-man. There's no way. A theanthropic person had to be revealed. It is therefore a mystery. It had to be revealed. Flesh and blood could not reveal it. Only the Father in heaven could reveal it unto Peter. Lots of people saw the miracles. Lots of people heard the preaching. Lots of people were even privy to the conversations. But not all of them came to that conclusion. Only those who had the ministry of the Father unto them via the Spirit of God knew that revelation of truth. It had to be revealed. And so here Paul calls the gospel a mystery, to make known the mystery of the gospel. The gospel is something that must be revealed by God. And why does he say that? Because he knows that his proclamation must be in the illuminating power of the Holy Spirit. The only way that the Word of God is effective, that preaching is effective, is if the Holy Spirit comes with power. You can be fluent in all the biblical languages. You can have more commentaries and theological volumes than a seminary library. You can have multiple PhDs after your name. And you can pour yourself in hours and hours and hours of study. But when it's all said and done, it's what happens here in the hour of delivery that determines whether the message will be born or stillborn. It has to be in the power of the Holy Spirit. Of course, there's a connection between what happens here and what happens in the study. But what happens is absolutely dependent on the illuminating power of the Holy Spirit. No amount of polish and no amount of education and no amount of experience can somehow bring things together in the hour of delivery. Either the Spirit shows up or he doesn't. If he doesn't, you may think it was an interesting sermon. You may even compliment it as a nice sermon. But one thing it will not be, apart from the Spirit of God, is the life-transforming power of God. And Paul realizes that he stands as a preacher in desperate need for the anointing of the Holy Spirit. So he says, "Pray for me. Pray for my preaching. Pray not only that I would know the words to say, but that those words might be attended with the power of the Holy Spirit to reveal the gospel to souls that need it." And oh, how we need your prayers for this. When the word goes forth in this place, Satan is active. He is active in trying to short-circuit the word going forth. Jesus tells us in that parable of the soils that Satan snatches away the word, like the birds of the air swoop down and pick up the seed that lays on the wayside. Satan is constantly planting doubts or reminding souls of the cost of really going through with this, or giving them false assurances, or distracting them with the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches. Satan is actively at work, opposing and resisting every time the word of God goes forth. And you are called to get involved in the war in this way, by praying in the Spirit with desperation, all prayer and supplication, all perseverance and supplication, praying that the word of the Lord would have free course and be glorified, that it would run unhindered, that Satan and his minions would be banished from this place. Oh God, may you come down in power. May your word be attended with Holy Spirit power as it is uttered in this place. We pray for revelation. We pray for illumination. The Lord Jesus said that the Heavenly Father will give the Holy Spirit to them that ask. He promises that. And so continually ask, come, O God, give us your Spirit. Come and pour out your Spirit in this place. Make your Spirit take your word and penetrate our hearts and open our eyes and change our minds and revolutionize our living. That's what to pray for as we pray for a revelation. To pray for a revelation. We don't just pray for the message. We pray for that. But we also pray for the revelation, the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit. So we pray for a message, and we pray that that message would be owned of God to make known the gospel. And then the third thing he prays for is in verse number 20. Verse number 20, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. The third and final request that Paul makes here is that he wants boldness. He wants boldness. So pray for boldness in the delivery. Pray for boldness for your ministers. He wants boldness bad. He talks about it twice. He speaks of it in verse 19, and he speaks of it in verse number 20. It's the same word both times. There's no nuances or differences there. He wants boldness. And it is amazing, is it not, that of all people that would be desperate for boldness, that the Holy Spirit would move the Apostle Paul to request for boldness. The Apostle Paul. If the Apostle Paul needs boldness, I mean, this is the man who is in labors more abundant, and stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, and deaths oft. This is the one that's requesting boldness. He's the one who received the Jews 40 stripes save one 5 times. 3 times he's beaten with rods. Once he was stoned. 3 times he suffered shipwreck. A night and the day he's been in the deep. This man is asking for boldness. Then I need to ask for boldness if this man has to ask for boldness. A preacher is called to be frank and to be fearless in his preaching. Those are really the two aspects to this concept of boldness. The first concept is a plainness of speech, a directness, a frankness about the delivery. Preaching done well is headed for a head-on collision with consciences and with hearts. It can't beat around the bush and deliver on that. It has to go for a head-on collision with the conscience. And only plainness of speech and directness and frankness will accomplish that. So Paul prays for boldness in that sense, that he would not pussyfoot around things, but that he would be bold and frank in his delivery. And then also there's an element of courage in this word and of fearlessness. Nothing can get in the way of boldness like the fear of man. So you pray for your ministers that they would be fearless and have the courage and the boldness to deliver the Lord's message to you. Because at the end of the day, a preacher stands and preaches before an audience of one. An audience of one. And ultimately, only one audience matters when it comes to the preached word. Of course, there's a sense in which we want you to be blessed by and to like our sermons. But God, save us from ever being driven by that desire. Because standing here, there's only one person's opinion that matters. Will the Lord find me faithful? Will he be pleased in the fulfillment of my calling? Am I faithfully discharging my duty? And that's the apostle's mentality here in this passage. You look how he puts it at the end of verse 20, that he may speak boldly as I ought to speak. He is mindful that he has a directive, that he has a commission from heaven. And he labors to be faithful to that calling. It's what he must do. He is in the employ of the King of Heaven. And as an ambassador of that King, he has a message to deliver. And ultimately, nobody else's opinion matters, only that he gets it right, that he faithfully delivers the message. And so you pray for your ministers that they will never lose sight of the fact that they preach before an audience of one. You pray that they never get caught up in men-pleasing, that they never get caught up in applause-seeking. You pray that they will have humble boldness in their preaching, that they would preach directly to the heart and conscience, and that they would preach fearlessly and with courage the utterance that the Holy Spirit has given them. These are the three requests that the Apostle Paul makes as he asks the Ephesians to pray for his preaching. Pray for a message. Pray for a revelation of the gospel. Pray for boldness. On one occasion, Charles Spurgeon was asked the secret of his success in ministry. I'm sure he was asked that on many occasions, a man with such a successful ministry. And he replied without hesitation to that answer, that question, "What is the secret to your success, Mr. Spurgeon?" And his answer was without hesitation, "My people pray for me." He says, the sinew of a minister's strength under God is the supplication of his church. We can do anything and everything if we have a praying people around us. But when our dear friends and fellow helpers cease to pray, the Holy Ghost hastens to depart, and Ichabod is written on the place of the assembly. What can we do without your prayers? They link us with the omnipotence of God. Like the lightning rod, they pierce the clouds and bring down the mighty and mysterious power from on high. The Lord give me a dozen importunate pleaders and lovers of souls, and by his grace, we will shake all London from end to end. A little book called The Relevance of Preaching by a Frenchman named Pierre Marcel. He says this about praying and preaching. When will the believers in mass understand that they are primarily responsible for the preaching which they hear? Yes, more than their preachers. Maybe I should read that again. When will the believers in mass understand that they are primarily responsible for the preaching which they hear, yea, more than their preachers? If every pastor knew and felt that the congregation was praying, and that each member had prayed, and the congregation was supporting him and interceding for him, what preacher would not feel himself a new man, and whose preaching would not be transformed? Once again, preaching the word is a function and activity of the church, not the function and specialty of one man. The preaching of the Word of God is a function of the entire church. Reformed worship is not a spectator sport. It's not that one person's doing the worshiping and the preaching and everyone else is passive. That is not Reformed worship. Reformed worship is participatory. And if the preaching of the word is a function of the worship of the church, then the preaching of the word is a participatory act. And the way that you participate is not only in your attentiveness and not only in your submissiveness to the word of God, but it is also in the praying for your ministers, the praying that they would have utterance, and praying that there be a revelation of the Holy Spirit, and praying that they would have boldness in delivery. It's the function of the entire congregation. They all have that responsibility in the preached word. And so pray for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. May the Lord help us. Let us stand together as we pray. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, we ask that you would give us a greater and larger view of preaching, and that you would help us to pray more routinely, more regularly, more passionately for our ministers, that they would have a message given to them from thee, the right message at the right time, that the Holy Spirit would always be at work in this place, in his powerful, transforming, illuminating grace, and that the word of God would go forth here boldly, fearlessly, and plainly. And, O Lord, may this praying for our ministers redound to thy glory and the building up of the saints in this place. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.